So I want us to look at these verses this evening then, Romans 15 from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And Paul, of course, is being very personal here as he shares his plans for the future with the believers in Rome, and especially to the extent that it's going to affect them. He's got three particular journeys in prospect then. I think he's probably writing this from Corinth. Corinth is, well, it would be Greece today, wouldn't it? It's in Achaia. And he wants to go from Corinth to Jerusalem, first of all, so across the Mediterranean Sea, back to Jerusalem, because he has this collection that's been made that he wants to pass on to the Jews, or to the Christians, mostly, most of whom are Jews in Jerusalem. And then the second journey is from Jerusalem to Rome. Again, that involves a sea journey up to Rome, on the west coast of the boot of Italy, and en route to his next destination, and he's going to visit Rome, which is the church that he's writing to. And then the third bit is to travel from Rome to Spain. From I think I've done that journey actually. Now I think of it, it's from Rome, in what we call now Italy, down to Spain. Exactly where he was going to go to in Spain, I don't know. So we're talking about a trip there. It's about 3,000 miles, and this is, you know, in days when travel was not anywhere near as easy as it is today. And it's quite astonishing when you, the more you find out about the Apostle Paul, the more amazed you are. And he really is quite somebody. And it's his zeal, I think, that stands out. He's got this incredible zeal, this incredible enthusiasm to serve the Lord. It doesn't seem to know any bounds. And I think he's a tremendous example to us, and somebody that we ought to look to as an exemplar then. He is a great example to us. And I think just it's a simple passage in some ways, but I think that the very way that he goes about laying his plans is really a lesson to us. It reveals his desires, it reveals his purposes, and I think it's a great example to us. So what I want us to do is to see three things, or at least three things, I think, here to take note of, and really to seek, by the grace of God, to emulate these things, not in exactly the same way. Our circumstances are very different. Different part of the world, different time, and so on. But I think the basic approach that Paul shows is an example to us. So first of all, by the grace of God, then seek to emulate this affectionate desire. Let's start with that. He's got this affectionate desire. There's a longing for fellowship with God's people, and there ought to be a longing in our hearts for fellowship with the people of God. So verse 22, Paul is really rounding off there what he said in verses 14 to 21. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now we looked at those verses 14 to 21 last week, and they remind us that Paul was preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles. He spoke to Jews, of course, he went first to Jews, but his main concern, his main emphasis then was on those who weren't Jews. And his great desire then was to preach the gospel where it had not been heard before, which was, of course, principally amongst the Gentiles, although that, as I say, included preaching to the Jews. And because of that, although he knew all about the church in Rome, he'd met many of the members there, and he was eager then to preach in that place, he'd been prevented from visiting them up until this point. I think probably you need to keep, if you've got Romans 15 open, keep your finger in there, and then go right back to chapter 1, because that's the other place where he talks about these things, when he introduces the letter. And I think you'll see there he says, chapter 1, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? You've got this thing that you want to do, and sometimes you can have several stabs at it, and it just doesn't come off. It doesn't happen. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. He made plans more than once. Now, he doesn't give us the details, but again and again, he wasn't able to do that. Now, the reason he writes this particular letter to them is as an introduction to this visit that he's now finally in a position to do, although he didn't make this visit quite the way he envisaged it in the end. But he explains in verses, so keep your finger in Romans 1, we'll come back to there. Back in chapter 15, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions," that's the eastern Mediterranean. He's talked about preaching the gospel all the way from Illyricum to Jerusalem. So that whole eastern half of the Mediterranean, he's preached there. And so he's not saying that, you know, everyone in that area had now heard the gospel, but he was saying that the main work of pioneer evangelism, the going and preaching to the major centres of population in that part of the world, that was now complete. As far as Paul could see, that eastern half had been covered. And so what he wants to do now is, he says, "Since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain." He wants to cover the western half of the Mediterranean area now. So when he goes to Spain, he says, "I hope to visit you while passing through." But before he did that, of course, he had to make this trip to Jerusalem, which he mentions here. And as he explains, verse 28, "After I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, this blessing, well then," he says, "I will go to Spain and I will visit you then in Rome on my way to Spain." So put very simply then, Paul's affectionate desire was to share fellowship with the church in Rome. He doesn't say, "Look, I'm a pioneer evangelist, and so I don't need to think about those Christians in Rome. They're doing okay. I can just get on with my own thing." And he certainly doesn't say, "Well, I didn't plant the church in Rome, so they're nothing to do with me. I'm not interested in them. They're not one of my churches." Paul never had that attitude at all. No, as Romans 1 reveals, if you go back there now, you'll see, he says, first of all, verse 8, he gives thanks for them, doesn't he? Verse 8, first, he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, but he was thankful that there was a church there. He gave thanks to God. And then he prays for them, verse 9 and 10, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times." Now, Paul is always saying things like this. I mean, you know, it strikes you that, you know, he doesn't just plant a church in Thessalonica or in Corinth or in Ephesus, but he goes on praying for those churches, but not just for them. Churches like the church in Colossae and the church in Rome that he didn't plant at all, he's praying for them too. He doesn't care. He just wants to pray for them all. And not only that, he longs to visit these Christians in Rome. And he'd met many of them before, because they moved about a bit, some of these Roman Christians. But he was longing to see them there as a church. And that comes out in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you." So I think we're more or less finished with chapter 1. So you can put that... too late. There's one more reference, sorry. Wherever there were Christians, Paul was interested to learn about them. He was eager to spend as much time with them as he could. He loved Christian fellowship. Yeah, the other thing is verse 11 and 12, isn't it, of chapter 1. Don't worry if you can't find it now. But he says, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And he also speaks about his longing that he might have a harvest among them, just as he's had amongst the other Gentiles. He says, "I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish, and that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." So the church was already planted in Rome. And so it was the fellowship that Paul was particularly looking forward to, although he knew it was a vast city and there would no doubt be opportunities to preach the gospel to people who'd never had never heard. So here's an ideal opportunity then for Paul to visit the church in Rome. He's already expressed his desire to preach the word there at the heart of the empire. And then back in chapter 15 and verse 24, he spells out these two further reasons for his visit. So first of all, so that the church at Rome can assist him with the next part of his mission. So he wants to meet them, have fellowship with them, but it's a particular sort of fellowship he's looking for. He wants to have them, you see that there in verse 24 now, to have you assist me on my journey there, my journey to Spain. Paul knew all about the importance of missionary support. He recognized that in any missionary endeavor, there's always two parts to it, isn't there? There's, well, you know the way that Carey and his supporters, William Carey and his supporters put it, Carey is going down the mine, if you like, but it's Sutcliffe and the others who are holding the ropes at the other end. And the Apostle Paul understood, he recognized then the importance of having somebody holding the ropes while you go down into the mine shaft. So while he was going down into the utter paganism that marked Spain at that particular time, he knew that there were people back in Rome who were supporting him, who were praying for him and encouraging him and helping him in what ways that they could. So holding the ropes then, it's an important job, and that's what Paul wanted the Romans to do when he started on his missionary journey to Spain. You say, well, why didn't he speak to the church in Jerusalem about this? Or why didn't he go back to his church in Antioch, where he'd been sent out from originally? I think probably in those days, it was just too far. It was too far away. Paul had thought about this, and he recognized he needed a church behind him. He didn't want to just go out there on his own. And it seemed to him that, although, again, Rome is a good long way from Spain, it was still closer, and it made more sense, as far as he could see, in the will of God, to have the church at Rome supporting this particular mission, rather than the church at Jerusalem or Antioch. And so Paul felt that the church in Rome would be ideal partners for this work in bringing the gospel to Spain. And so he looked to them for financial and for moral support, for food and clothing, I dare say, and really as a base to work out of, to assist him in carrying out his task. And it may be, I would think it's almost definite that Paul would also, once he got to Rome, would look out for young men who could come with him on this journey to Spain. So that's part of Christian fellowship then. It's partnership in action. And it's as we work together that we grow together. And we receive the blessing of God. And so fellowship is a very important thing. I think, you know, when you grow up in a Christian home, or you, get to know a certain church, and you just take it for granted. You say, well, I turn up on a Sunday and they're there. And that's the way it works. But it isn't always like that. Sometimes you've got to really work to find Christian fellowship. Some people are in quite remote places. Sometimes for various reasons, then fellowship is not a given, and you've got to work at it. And I think sometimes you don't appreciate a thing until it's gone, do you? You don't appreciate something until it's taken from you. Well, sometimes sadly it's like that with fellowship, but fellowship is a great thing that Paul valued and that we ought to value as well. So his two aims then are, first of all, to have the church assist him with the next part of his mission, and then to enjoy their company for a while. I suppose it sounds a bit more mundane, doesn't it? He says, after I've enjoyed your company for a while, he says, then I'm going to go on to Spain. And the sheer joy then of just being with those Christians in Rome, it appealed to Paul very much. And he didn't pretend to be over pious and suggest that, it was just that he wanted their assistance and God had led him to that. But no, he really just wanted to meet them and talk with them and enjoy their company. Paul was looking forward to being with those Roman Christians and to delight in their spiritual company. And if you're a Christian, then you'll know the sheer joy of just simply seeing your brother in Christ. I'm making this trip to Belarus the week after next, I think it is, I'm quite excited because I'm thinking, well, don't tell anybody, but I wasn't quite sure where Belarus was, but I've looked it up on a map, I know where it is now, and I'm thinking, wow, there are Christians there. And they're keen for fellowship, and they're keen to know. So I'm really quite excited and looking forward to it. Now, it's been my privilege to travel to other parts of the world as well, and to realise then that there are Christians, and it's a wonderful thing, especially when, you know, sometimes you don't even realise that there are Christians in a place, and then you discover it. And then there was one other thing. Sorry, this is taking a rather long time, this first point, isn't it? But this final thing now. In order to know Christ's blessing, Paul does say in verse 29 as well, that I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So Paul had been a believer now for long enough to know that there's always a spiritual blessing when believers come together. He knew there was going to be something special about this. So it wasn't just he wanted their support. It wasn't just that he was looking forward to meeting them all and finding out about them. But he knew then that God would bless it. He knew that psalm, didn't he? Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It's as if the dew of Hermon, Hermon is a very high mountain, it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on little Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So, Christian fellowship, that's what we're talking about. I'm glad you've come tonight. It encourages me to see you, and we encourage one another, I think, by this means. But let's not just imagine it's a light thing. It's not an important thing. It is a great blessing. We ought to appreciate it. So by the grace of God, then, seek to emulate this affectionate desire that Paul had, long for fellowship with God's people. And then secondly, and more briefly now, by the grace of God, then, seek as well to emulate this merciful purpose. So we've talked about an affectionate desire, but there's also a merciful purpose. Be eager then to give to God's people in need. Be eager to give to God's people in need. Now, before Paul could come to Rome, before he could know fellowship with them, he had one more task to complete. And he needed to make a prior journey to Jerusalem to serve other of God's people. So it's there, beginning of verse 25. Where did he need to go? He says, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, which is where the church had begun, of course, where the first Christians had gathered. And what was Paul going there for? Well, he says he was going there in the service of the saints. There were saints, there were holy believers in Jerusalem, and Paul wanted to serve them. Now you see that this is very interesting, isn't it? What was his longing? What was his affectionate desire? He wanted to go to Rome, didn't he? That's where he wanted to go. But, there's something else here, isn't there? He was, and not only that was he, but he was longing as well to evangelize in Spain, wasn't he? That's the first thing, isn't it? He wanted to go and preach the gospel in Spain. They hadn't heard about Jesus in Spain. So he wanted to go there. And in case you're wondering, we don't know whether he got there. Did he get to Spain? Don't know. We don't know. Probably, but we don't know. The Bible stops before that point, so we don't know. There are some traditions, of course, but we don't know. But anyway, that's what he wanted. He wanted to evangelize Spain. He wanted to, before that, go to Rome to get fellowship with the Christians in Rome. But there was something else he had to do first. And the Christian life is often like that. There are many demands upon us, and we can't do it all. There are difficult situations, difficult decisions that need to be made sometimes. And here Paul, I think this is fair. You think about this. I think there's a certain logical order, isn't there, about this? There's a logical order that means it has to be Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. I mean, it can't be Spain, Rome, Jerusalem. That's not going to work at all. And it can't be Rome, Spain, Jerusalem either. It has to be Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. It has to be the relief work, because that's what it was, helping the poor in Jerusalem, then fellowship, and then evangelism. It can't be evangelism, then fellowship, then relief work. And so isn't that interesting? Now, the world's greatest evangelist, yeah? And the world's greatest evangelist says, well, yes, I want to evangelize, but there are some other things I need to do first. That's interesting, isn't it? There are Christians today who would probably have condemned Paul. They say, oh, he calls himself an evangelist. What's he doing? He's off in Jerusalem trying to help people there. He should be out in Spain reaching people who have not heard the gospel. Well, they'd be wrong if they spoke like that, wouldn't they? So where did he need to go to? He needed to go to Jerusalem. What was he going there for then? It was to serve the saints. How is he going to serve the saints? Well, the specific need arose because the saints in Jerusalem were very poor. Now, we don't know why they were poor. It may have been due to their particular situation. You know, the Jews spread out from Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jews of the diaspora would send money home. You know, it's like today, isn't it? We meet people in London, and one of the things people are living in London for is to earn money so they can send it back home. They send it back home to their poorer relatives in other parts of the world. That goes on. Well, it was going on then. And maybe that was one of the reasons why they were poor in Jerusalem. Certainly there were famines at this time in history, and they were affecting the people. Some people have suggested that the policy, remember they had this policy, they would sell their land and they would use the money then to give to the poor. It's been suggested that maybe that wasn't such a good idea, that they, by selling their land, that they couldn't use it anymore. And so that was their amendment. I don't know if that's the case. I suppose that's an economical question rather than a question of theology. But there were certainly problems. That's, I think, the thing that we need to know there in Jerusalem. And it was mainly the Christians in Macedonia and in Achaia then, what's today Greece, mostly, who'd been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints there. And so as Paul had planted these churches in Macedonia and Achaia, and as he knew the church in Jerusalem, he was the obvious person to take this gift from these Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And, you know, Paul speaks in more than one place about the church being like a body. And he says when one part suffers, then all the parts suffer. And here we see then how one part of the body is making up what's missing in another part of the body. And it's a wonderful picture of cooperation that's conjured up here. So he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to serve the saints. In particular, he was going to give this money to the Jewish believers. And so why did it happen then? Verse 27. Paul says about these Macedonians and Achaeans then that there were two factors here. First of all, they were pleased to do it. The grace of giving was a mark of the Philippian Christians, and I would guess it was a mark of the Thessalonian Christians as well, that they were people who wanted to give to the work of God. It was true as well of Corinth, but Corinth needed a bit of a nudge, you know, and some of us are like that, aren't we? We're quite willing to give, but we need to be, you know, reminded and you know how Paul does that in the letter to the Corinthians. And that's a further aspect of the fellowship then that we've already spoken of. Not only giving then to support missionaries and to support pioneer evangelism, but also giving for those who are in physical need. And in all our giving, I think we should think like that. Now, you can call it what you like. I know some people call it, you know, spiritual giving and diaconal aid. You know, if you think of the sort of the deacon's work of helping churches with the practical things, so they talk about diaconal aid. Well, whatever phrase you want to use for it, I think it's important that we think about giving of both sorts, isn't it? So as a church then, we support the Grace Baptist Mission literature work in particular that Maciek and Mary Solarski head up. Because we think that's a great need in the world, isn't it? Good literature. And so we support that. And then there's all the church planting work that goes on, things like that, the work in Carcassonne, and so on. So there's that. But then we also want to have some sort of, well, as I said, I don't know what you call it, diaconal, you know, relief, something that's practical as well. And that's one of the reasons that we give to the work in the Philippines. There's lots of things going on in Manila, in that particular church, it's the work amongst the street children that we particularly speak then, Christian, that we particularly seek to support, the Christian Compassion Ministries. And then there's the work up in Leeds as well, the Caring for Life work, which again is a very practical work, helping people who are homeless, people who are, you know, struggling and finding it difficult to hold down a job or just to do some of the everyday and ordinary things. We seek to support that as well. And they're both important, you see? It's no good saying, well, we're just going to give to spiritual things. We're not going to bother with those people who've got this need or that need. Or the other way, you say, well, you just give it then to, you say, well, this is a real need. You know, people are starving. Let's give our money. People are dying from drought. Let's, you know, there are other needs. Man's need is not just for his body, it's for his soul as well. And we try and make that balance. So the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to do this then. And then the other thing is, Paul says, and indeed, he says, they owed it. They owed it to them. Well, how do you work that out, Paul? Well, he says, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So I think it's an obvious piece of logic, isn't it? And it doesn't apply, of course, in every situation of need. But there is this idea of reciprocity. Where there's an abundance in one corner of the vineyard, that can make up the lack in another. And I'm sure Paul was keen on this, not only because it meant a geographical, a social, an ethnic solidarity. Then, you know, Greece to Jerusalem, the rich to the poor, the Gentiles to the Jews. But there was a religious and theological unity here as well. Those who were stronger were helping those who were weaker. And those who perhaps were rather narrow-minded were being helped then by those who'd seen a little bit further. And relief work then may seem an insignificant thing sometimes, but I think we mustn't underestimate how powerful it is. I mean, I like to imagine in my mind what it must have been like when Paul came to Jerusalem. And I don't know how they did it. I mean, they didn't have checks or debit cards in those days, did they? So it was, I presume it was in a bag. All that money was in a bag, wasn't it? And it wasn't notes, it was coins. And there must have been, mustn't there, a moment when Paul said, well, look, I've got something for you. This is from the Christians in Macedonia and in Achaia. These people have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know that you're in a great need here in Jerusalem. And so this is what they brought you. And I don't know how many coins he had, because it only depends how you do it. But I presume he just picked it up and he poured it out on the table. He said, that's for you. So they said, these Gentile dogs, these people who, a few years ago at least, we didn't think could ever do anything good or be anything good unless they became Jews first. These people, they've sent us this wonderful gift. So, Paul's got this task to complete at Jerusalem first. There's fruit to be distributed in mercy before he can come to Rome. And I think we must never forget that duty to be merciful. I like that thing Spurgeon said once. He said, if you're going to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich, first of all, isn't it? You know, give him a sandwich. He might not even be able to listen to you until you do that. And it's a difficult judgment, isn't it? Who do you give money to? Who do you not? It's constantly difficult. But you know, we've got to pray and do it before God, and we've got to bear it in mind then. We must never forget our duty to be merciful. We should always be eager to do good, especially to God's own people. And sometimes that need then will take precedence over a straight matter of fellowship or of evangelism as well. We can't say, well, you know, people are dying, well, that's their problem, we've just got to get the gospel out. You know, we've got to say, well, people are dying, we need to do something about that. Now, it mustn't distract us from evangelism. But sometimes it has to come first. So we need to emulate what we find here. Let's give like the Philippians. Let's be willing to work in the distribution of good gifts like Paul was. And let's be willing, if necessary, to receive those sorts of things like the church in Jerusalem. And let's see then how the work of mercy is so vital in the life and work of God's people. So we've looked at an affectionate desire then, this desire for fellowship. And we ought to love fellowship. We ought to love being with God's people. But then there's also this matter, this merciful purpose then, the matter of giving to God's people when they're in need. We need to, you know, think about that. Because I think you need to do that, don't you? Every now and again you need to sit down and you say, well, you know, of the money that's coming into the house, you know, could I give a bit more to Christian mission? If I could give a bit more to Christian mission, what could I give it to? Could I give it to some particular need? Of a physical sort, or do I need to give more to spiritual needs? We need to think about it from time to time, don't we? And then one more thing, by the grace of God, then seek to emulate this humble request. And here we're talking about coveting the prayers of God's people. So an affectionate desire, a merciful purpose, and a humble request. Verse 30 to 33 then last. So Paul's just asking for prayer here, isn't he? Prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ then is another aspect of our Christian fellowship. But like fellowship itself, like giving, I think it can be considered as a topic in its own right. So what is it? There's a few things to notice here, isn't it? First of all, how Paul asks for prayer then. He says, it's interesting, isn't he? He says, I urge you, he says. So I think that shows us how important Paul considered prayer to be then. He doesn't say, well, you know, here's something you can do if you like. If you've got a bit of time spare, how about praying for me? He doesn't say anything like that. He says, I urge you. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel bad for some reason saying that. But I think you think it through, isn't it? If I'm preaching here Sunday by Sunday, and none of you ever pray for me, it's just me praying, nobody else, then we're not going to get the blessing that we're seeking, I don't think. So rather than me saying to you, now if you've got a bit of spare time, please pray for me. I'm saying to you, I'm urging you, do pray. Do pray, because, you know, in a way we're wasting our time coming together like this. I don't know if you ever come here on a Sunday evening and think, oh, it's a bit dry. It wasn't up to much. No, it may be just that I haven't prepared properly or whatever, I don't know. But it may be you just didn't pray. I don't know. We don't know, you know, who prays and who doesn't pray, do we? So I can't answer that. But I want to urge you. I want to urge you to pray. Pray more and more. I want to urge myself to pray. Not just you, but me too. Now, the basis of this appeal. So he's got lots of implied arguments, hasn't he? He says, well, you know, why must we pray? Well, first one is because we've got the same Father, isn't it? We've got the same Father. We are brothers. Brothers, he says. And our unity then as brothers is a reason why we must pray for one another. Sorry, when I talked about you praying for me, that was a bit, I must pray for you too. You understand that. We must pray for one another. But I was just giving an example there. So we've got the same Father. And then because of the Lord Jesus, he urges them to pray by our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got the same Saviour, haven't we? And so for his sake, we ought to then be praying. And then, of course, because of the Holy Spirit. He also urges then the love of the Spirit. We have the same love for God and for fellow believers and for the lost that is prompted then by the same Holy Spirit. So those three arguments, I think, are quite powerful, aren't they? It's the same Spirit in all of us, and that Spirit then, he's giving us a love for people. There's the same Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the same Father. And so what's his request then? Well, he urges them, he says, to join me in my struggle. And serving God is a struggle. Praying for somebody is like sort of coming alongside and helping them in that struggle. When I was in school, I went to a large comprehensive school, and sometimes there were fights. Scraps, we used to call it. And so everybody says, scrap, scrap, scrap. And there was an unwritten rule that if two boys, it's usually boys, sadly sometimes it was girls, but usually boys, if two boys were fighting, then nobody else was allowed to join in. They just fight it out between them. You weren't allowed to help them. Now and again, that rule was broken, and that always seemed very unfair. Now, there's no rule. There's no rule that says that each individual Christian has got to fight it out for themselves. There's no such rule. You can do everything you want to help them to win in their struggle. And one of the best ways you can help a fellow Christian is by praying for him. And it's not a difficult, I know it is a difficult thing to do, but in some ways, it's not a difficult thing, is it? It's not like you've got to, you know, have lots of money or travel a long way or, it's not that sort of thing. It's just a simple matter of some time and remembering that person.